Well, hello everyone, and welcome to our Gala, and welcome to Palm Sunday. Now, I wonder, when was the last time you met someone who was unconventional? Someone who kind of stood out from the crowd? Someone who would do things that just weren't expected, would take you by surprise? For me, Paul Scholes was a bit like that. Remember Paul Scholes, Manchester United player? He was a Premiership footballer. And, you know, most Premiership footballers behave like, well, Premiership footballers, don't they? They're, you know, partying, Instagramming, endorsing, getting married to supermodels, crashing their Lamborghinis, basking in the limelight, always in the tabloids. But even though Paul Scholes was a great footballer, I found out through Wikipedia he's the most decorated English footballer of all time and one of the most successful footballers in history. Even though he was a very great footballer, he wasn't like, he didn't behave like a typical Premiership player. He described his ideal day like this: train in the morning, pick up my children from school, play with them, have tea, put them to bed, and then watch a bit of TV. It's a very ordinary sort of life for a footballer of that calibre, isn't it? He stayed out of the limelight. He didn't court publicity, he didn't want the tabloids to be on his back all the time. He rarely gave interviews. He was different, he was unconventional. And Palm Sunday is all about presenting us with Jesus, the unconventional king, the different king, the king who takes us by surprise, who does what we wouldn't expect of a king. So let's focus on Jesus as king first, then we'll move on to his unconventionality. But before we delve into the text that we read together, let's get a visual idea and a feel of what the occasion may have been like. Just gives us a kind of feel of what it might have been like as Jesus approached Jerusalem and those palm trees, those branches were cut and laid and so on. It's important to remember, it's Passover season in Israel. Massive central event in the Jewish calendar. There's a festive, almost a carnival atmosphere in that area. Thousands of Passover pilgrims would have been travelling the same route into Jerusalem that Jesus was travelling along. And Jesus tells his disciples to get the donkey and the colt. And notice how he refers to himself in verse 3. The Lord. Jeremy reminded us of that earlier, didn't he? Jesus Christ is Lord. He's saying, I am the sovereign orchestrator of these events that are happening right now. I am the one with authority here. I'm controlling this occasion, because I am the king. By using that way of describing himself as Lord, he used different ways to describe himself, by using it here, he's telling us very clearly, I'm God's king. But in verse 4, notice this phrase, to fulfill. Jesus is saying, I'm doing this because I'm the Messiah. Messiah means God's chosen king. He's taken this deliberate action of riding in on a donkey or a colt, because he's openly declaring that he's God's king. He didn't openly declare that before, but now is the time. He's saying, this is me, this is who I am. He's presenting himself, as it were, to the thousands of Jews around. And he's saying, you know, this prophecy that you're familiar with, my people, in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, it refers to me. I'm fulfilling it now. I'm the one it's talking about. I am your king. I am God's special chosen king. So, can you see what they're doing here in verse 8? They're laying an improvised red carpet, aren't they, for a king. And that's how kings were often welcomed in ancient Near Eastern times, in that culture. John, in his gospel, is the one who mentions they were palm branches, hence the name Palm Sunday. And also in John's account, he records that people were shouting, calling Jesus King of Israel. So they were vocalizing that he was king as well. They're also shouting, Hosanna. It means, Lord, save us. Probably they were sort of quoting from Psalm 118. It became an exclamation of praise. They're kind of saying, shouting, maybe singing even, chanting sort of thing, the King has come to save us. That's what they're expressing by saying Hosanna. They were responding to this prophecy for the fulfillment of it. Now, actually, it's unlikely that they fully understood what kind of king Jesus was, but they were praising him as king nonetheless. What kind of king was he then? Well, as we've seen, an unconventional one. The Palm Sunday, the kingly entry accounts in all four Gospels contain lots of contrasts, and they highlight Jesus as the very unconventional king. So we've looked at him, how his kingly entry shows that he's proclaiming himself as king. Now we're going to focus on his unconventionality, if that's a word. Let's look at those contrasts. First of all then, the contrast of like a colt versus a warhorse. He rides into Jerusalem on this colt, this young donkey. Now, a donkey was a pack animal, a burden bearer. You loaded all your stuff onto donkey so you didn't have to carry it. And also, it was a borrowed donkey. It wasn't even his. It's a very lowly, humble way to enter into Jerusalem as a king, isn't it? Not a prancing, neighing, hoof-pouring, armour-clad, white stallion, you know? You know Ferrari? Forgive me, I'm a petrol head. But Ferrari, their logo is a prancing stallion, isn't it? A sort of little donkey wouldn't quite be right for Ferrari's logo, would it? Doesn't portray power and speed, does it? But Jesus rides in on a donkey. No bling for this king, just a humble colt. I'd like you to imagine if Donald Trump went along the presidential inauguration parade in one of these. If he said to his entourage, can you just go down a sort of side road, a back alley, and find a second-hand van for me, please? I just need to borrow it to drive down. Our reaction would be like, what? What's he doing? Because we don't expect that, do we? We expect a limousine or a bulletproof black SUV or something like that, don't we? But, I mean, this we call vans like this workhorses, don't we? Because they're just driven to death. They carry heavy loads and they're sort of dumped. It would shock us. And that's our reaction to Jesus. He's the king of the world, the universe, lord of everything, and yet he presents himself as a humble king. A thinking person would be thinking, wow, I've never seen a king this humble. Which leads us on to our next contrast. Sort of humility versus royal pomp. Now, we talked earlier about the queen. I think you just see her at the back there in blue. There's quite a lot of royal pomp and circumstance and regality and footmen and soldiers and dignitaries and gold in this picture, isn't there? But not with Jesus. There's none of that with him. Simple humility is the keynote of Jesus' kingly entrance. It's not conventional. It's a very different king. The next contrast is your king versus Alexander the Great. Now, we saw in verse 4 of Matthew 21 that Matthew tells us that Jesus is riding in on a donkey because Jesus wanted to fulfill what was spoken of by the prophet. Now, the prophet he's referring to is Zechariah, and he's referring to chapter 9, verse 9. Say to the daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle, riding on a donkey, and so on. Now, it's very interesting, Zechariah chapter 9, because some Bible commentators think that the first 8 verses refer to Alexander the Great. Maybe they do, maybe they don't, but they certainly do describe the march of an oppressor and his army, taking city after city as they conquer them. This is actually a picture from an ancient Roman mosaic found in Pompeii. This is Alexander fighting King Darius III of Persia in the Battle of Issus. You can notice his big horse and his sword down the bottom. The contrast is plain to see. In the first 8 verses of Zechariah 9, you've got this oppressor conquering everyone. And then in verse 9, you've got Jesus, the lowly king, riding in on a donkey. When Alexander rode into town. You knew that death was coming. When King Jesus rode into Jerusalem, he was bringing life, eternal life, totally unconventional, totally different from what other kings often brought. Next contrast, he's described as gentle. He didn't enter Jerusalem with weapons and armor like this person on this horse. He was not violent, he was gentle, lowly. What a contrast to so many other kings and queens of history. The Daily Telegraph describes King John like this: the most evil monarch in Britain's history, lecherous traitor, a depraved tyrant. Genghis Khan and his soldiers killed an estimated 1.2 million people, and he used young men as human shields and organised mass rapes. Organised them. King Leopold II reportedly forced the Congolese to work by mutilating their wives and children, usually chopping off their hands or feet. Emperor Nero had his mother murdered and accused Christians of starting the Great Fire of Rome and then executing them by throwing them to wild beasts, crucifying them or burning them alive. Think about the names of some of the infamous kings and queens of history. Ivan the Terrible, Vlad the Impaler, Bloody Mary. They describe the calibre of these, the awful calibre of these monarchs, these leaders, don't they? In total contrast to Jesus as a gentle king. Our last contrast. And it's that the common people welcomed him, but the great people didn't. When a king visits another country, the other royals of that country, the dignitaries, the high-up politicians, the state leaders, the rich and the powerful, they're there to welcome the king, aren't they? But not so with Jesus. He was welcomed by the common people, the ordinary people. The religious leaders, not really interested. The Jewish leaders, well, some of them were there, but they were opposing him. The Roman leaders, who are in control of Jerusalem, not there. With all of these contrasts, the gospel writers are making it very clear to us, Jesus is not your ordinary average king. He's God's king. His kingdom is not of this world. He certainly wasn't the king that many of the people who are waving palm branches expected. Their tone, what they shout, changes, doesn't it, dramatically a week or so later. His reign, this is what it's telling us, these contrasts, his reign is going to be very different to the reign of most kings and queens and leaders of history and of the present and of the future. What I want us to do is to zoom out. We focused in on the kingly entry itself. We've seen how clearly Jesus is presenting himself as king, but an unconventional one. We're going to kind of zoom out of the kingly entry now. We're going to look at the events immediately before and after, because they tell us more, they fill us in about his unconventional reign in terms of what he did for us and what he wants us to do for him. So here's like a sort of, I call it a kingly entry chronology. And we're just going to go through that and learn from it. So you see the kingly entry in the middle and then these things before and after. Now, first of all, from this, we learn about Jesus' humiliation. Let's look at the events which highlight his humiliation. He foretells his death, first of all. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him." It's very clear. He's explaining to those closest to him how he will be humiliated and killed at Jerusalem. And crucifixion was the ultimate in humiliation. The pain of it all, the way you're strung up in front of everyone. His undergarment was removed. Every possible thing was thought of to degrade, expose, and humiliate a person in front of everyone. But then, it kind of seems as if what Jesus has just said sort of goes in one ear and out the other ear of James and John, because they ask him if they can be great. And he says to them, "You don't know what you are asking. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" He's on his way to Jerusalem to drink the cup of God's anger. He's going to be baptized in God's judgment. He's going to take the place of sinners on the cross. That's where he's heading. Crucifixion was for him. He's saying, "You want to be great? This is what I'm going to be involved in. You can be part of that as well." They've still got the wrong end of the stick. They don't want that humiliation. They just want to be great, popular, powerful. The next event is that it's the Passover. It's no accident that it's the Passover. In the Passover, that central feast and celebration of the Jewish people, in that Passover, a lamb died so that God's people could be saved from death. Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb. And he's going to be offered to the lions at Jerusalem. He's going to be slaughtered like a lamb on the cross. Again, to save people, to take the punishment they deserve. He's going to be humiliated so ultimately people can be lifted up to heaven. And then he foretells his death again. And it's quite a bit of a different tone. "Now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. He's troubled. He's worried. He's anxious about what's going to happen. He knows what's going to happen. He's anticipating the horror of the cross. Jesus was the unconventional king because of his willingness to be humiliated. Kings and presidents and leaders, they would do all they can to avoid, politicians especially, to avoid sort of public humiliation, wouldn't they? They'll just insist on being right, even if they're not, even if they've messed it up. But not Jesus. He was going to be humiliated. His mission, his aim, his passion as king was to die, that we might live forever. You see, we all deserve punishment. That might sound extreme. But the Bible says we all deserve punishment because we sin. Now, what is sin? Sin is wrongdoing. It's when we break God's law. It's when we rebel against God. It's when we fail to love. The Ten Commandments can be summed up as love God, love other people. It's when we say, "No, God, I don't want you. I'm not interested in you. Keep out of my life." We ignore God. All those things are sin. We sin outwardly with our actions, but sin is about attitudes as well. We can present well, but sin is in the heart and in the mind too, and how we think and how we feel about people. And God has to punish sin because he always does what's right. And we know it's right to punish wrong, don't we? It's good to punish bad. God loves justice. God is bound by his character, his nature, his purity to punish sin. He has to. But Jesus said, "I volunteer to stand in the place of these sinners and to take on myself the punishment that they deserve for their sin. Count me as a sinner, Father. Let the punishment fall on me so they can be saved from it." That's what Jesus was heading towards as he rode in. That was what his kingship was about. That's why he's lowly. That's why he was the king of humiliation, as it were. He was willing to go through that so we don't have to. And God's kings have a claim on us, don't they? Well, maybe we've thought about our queen. Maybe we can sort of get through life not really thinking about her very much. But Jesus has a claim on us. He says, he calls us to trust in him and trust in his death, what it achieved for us. He says, "Come to me and live with me as your king. Trust that your king died for you." And I wonder, have you done that? Have you trusted in Jesus? Said, "I am a sinner. I believe I am. I believe I deserve to be punished. But I believe in what you did for me, Jesus. That you died for me. So I could be saved from punishment." When we do that, that's what a Christian is. We become a Christian. We become a subject of the king. Our faith in Jesus, not what we do, it's our faith in Jesus, and in his work on the cross that saves us. I wonder whether you've done that. And you see, when we have done that, those of us who are Christians, this is the next Palm Sunday challenge. Jesus says to us, live a life of humility. A king wears a crown, right? Obvious. What was Jesus' crown? Thorns. That tells us something. He suffered humiliation. He lived this life of humility, borrowed a donkey, never owned anything, and so on, lived in poverty. And he calls us to live a life of humility as well. When you read the New Testament, the description of what God wants us to do as Christians, it's very humbling. A quick summary. He asks us to obey him. He asks us to put others first, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, to be subject to persecution, to put Jesus above family, above close relationships, to crucify our sinful desires, to embrace other people by bearing their burdens, by putting others' interests before ourselves. It's a life of humility, a life of putting ourselves last and him and others first. That's what he calls us to. In humiliation, he saves us so we can live a life of humility. This is what King Jesus asks you to do. I wonder, have you done it? Will you do it if you haven't? Are you living this life if you have? Well, let's move on to our kingly chronology. Again, we've looked at Jesus' humiliation, how that makes him so unconventional. Let's move on now to look at his compassion. We see in the events leading up to the kingly entrance, Jesus accepting Zacchaeus and healing Bartimaeus. This is very significant. Zacchaeus was a tax collector, and that made him an outcast automatically, because Jewish tax collectors worked for the Romans, so they were regarded as traitors. And also, they charged too much tax and kept the difference for themselves and got rich. So they were just abhorred. Traitors, kind of bleeding us dry. And the Romans didn't really think much of them too. They were just total outcasts in society. And as Jesus went past, Zacchaeus was interested in him, and suddenly Jesus stops. The most popular man in town stops and says, Zacchaeus, can I come to your house and eat with you? He welcomes Zacchaeus. He accepts Zacchaeus. I'm sure that Zacchaeus nearly fell out of the tree that he climbed up to see Jesus, because I guarantee no one had treated him like that before. But Jesus did. He had compassion on the worst of the worst. He was kind to this loser called Zacchaeus. And then there was Bartimaeus, blind, shouting out, Jesus, save me, trusted in Jesus' power. Other people told him to shut up. But Jesus stopped, gave him the dignity of a conversation, and then healed him. Compassionately healed him. He's a compassionate king. And then we see another, my favourite example of his compassion. We see him weeping over Jerusalem. As he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city, and saw the city, he wept over it. The route he was taking in kind of went up this sort of rise, and he would have seen the city of Jerusalem spread out below him. And it wasn't the bricks and mortar he was weeping for, it was the people of the city. He's so filled with concern for them. He cares for them so much. His heart is so full of compassion that he starts crying. What a compassionate king. A king who's that concerned for his people. His heart beats with compassion for the people. This is actually a picture of Jerusalem, similar to what Jesus would have looked at. And his heart beats for that city, the people in it, so vulnerable, so unprotected. And you know what? This Palm Sunday, his heart still beats with compassion for you. And he offers his compassion to you. He offers to welcome you. He says, trust in me, come to me, and I'll be your compassionate king. I'll treat you like I treated Zacchaeus and Bartimaeus. I'll extend my welcome, my love to you, my care for you. I will be so concerned for you that I will weep over you and your future. And he not only offers us his compassion, but he asks us, as our King, those of us who are Christians, to live compassionately, to treat others with dignity and care, even though they might be outcasts and unattractive and vulnerable and have a disability and so on. He asks us to show compassion to those people. That compassion should be the hallmark of true Christianity. Jesus, this Palm Sunday, asks us all to live like he did. And he'll give us the resources to live like that. It's hard, isn't it? But he will. He'll change our hearts so that we care more for others than we do ourselves. Well, let's move on as we finish off to the last thing that we notice in this kingly chronology. We've seen his humiliation through these events. We've seen his kindness and compassion. Should have put compassion there. I was going to put kindness, and then this morning I thought, that's not strong enough. It's really compassion. And I forgot to update all the slides. But let's move on now to his kingship. There's a series of events here, the remaining ones, that show us how people react to him as king. So he tells this parable of the 10 miners, and it's all about a king whose subjects said, "We don't want this man to be our king." And it's very poignant that he tells this parable before his kingly entry. Because in telling, the parable is obviously about himself. And in telling it, he's asking his listeners, "Do you want me to be your king or not?" And then we see the reaction. The chief priests and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they didn't want him to be their king. They were waiting to arrest him. They wanted to be top dog. And they were jealous of all the attention that Jesus was getting. Definitely not. We don't want Jesus as our king. But Mary did. She anoints him with expensive perfume. She's clearly delighted to have him as her king. And then there's this episode where he curses the fig tree and cleanses the temple. And they are both episodes where we see Jesus challenging people who claim to be living with him as their king, but their lives show they're clearly not. He's saying, you say I'm your king and you're living for God, but look at what you're doing. You're definitely not. He made the fig tree unfruitful. He's saying to the Jewish leaders in the fig tree incident, you're unfruitful, you don't bear the fruit of repentance. And he goes into the temple, there's all these people who clearly aren't bothered about worshipping God, but just want to make some money. He's challenging that. And it's very ironic. The people with loudest voices who praise him as king the most are the most simple and the most humble and the most powerless in that society, the children rather than the adults. And the kingly entry itself, these cries of Hosanna, this rejoicing, our king has come, those cries switched later on, didn't they, to cries of crucify him. Initially they accepted him, then they very strongly rejected him. The big question that this leaves all of us with is, what's your response to Jesus? Do you want him as your king? Will you live with him as your king? You know, there are many things that we can make king of our lives. And they're those things that we regard as most important. They're the things we live for. Things like food, family, career progression, popularity, money, success, comfort, sex, romance, celebrity, sport, and so on and so on, those things. But whatever things that we've made king, whatever those things are, they can't offer us what Jesus can. Yes, they can offer us a lot, but not what Jesus can. They can't bring us soul satisfaction. They can't give us eternal life. They can't take away our guilt. No matter how much we try to drown our guilt with money or alcohol, whatever it is. They can't forgive us our sins. They can't grant us ultimate happiness. They can't meet our deepest needs that we have. But Jesus can. because he has divine authority, because he has God's power, because he has kingly compassion. Worldly kings, they offer us, you know, and leaders and so on, world leaders, they offer us security and peace and prosperity. They say to us, like, you can have this social utopia if you follow us and vote for us. But often, those sorts of kings and leaders obtain those things through force and violence and bloodshed. History shows us that, doesn't it? History shows us that kings have flooded the earth with blood. They've killed their rivals. They've sent their armies into battle and thousands have died. They've killed civilians as well. But God's king drenched the earth with his own blood to put an end to the bloodshed that previous kings and future kings have and will bring. He, Jesus, will one day rule in the way that earthly kings fail to do so. Isn't that a great message this Palm Sunday? And you know, often, we've looked at things, we've looked at kings, often it's us, we want to be king, don't we, of our lives. We want to call the shots, we want to decide what's right and wrong, we want to have power over other people, we want to live as we please, and live as we desire. But there's a problem with that. And it's that all of us have selfish desires. I know I do. I know I'm full of selfish desire. Me as king doesn't work. It damages people. It damages me. Jesus is a better king than me. Jesus is a better king than you. He's a better king of your life than you are. He's better than any other king, any other president, any other prime minister. And he can meet our needs fully as nothing else can. You know, if you don't make Jesus your king, you'll make something else your king. That's just how we are as humans. But whatever that thing is, it will pale in comparison with Jesus. It just won't have the capability to help you and meet your needs, to give you eternal life like Jesus does. So as I finish, this Palm Sunday, Jesus offers you himself as your king. What will your response be? Thank you.